I'm glad to see you tonight. Let's open up and look at James chapter 5. We're going to finish James tonight. James is going to talk to us about our business. Past couple of studies, we've noticed that, as is often the case in discussions about faith, money comes into play. You know, we can learn a lot about people and the way they think of and the way they treat money. And when it comes to believers, we have to find that perfect balance that I believe God has for us. I believe beyond any doubt that a person who lives a life of faith, pursuing the wisdom that God instructs us to pursue here in the scripture, will be blessed. There will be blessing that comes to a life that is lived righteously before God. But the Bible tells us, we read it in the Old Testament, do not trust in oppression or hope in, you know, the money you get from stealing. And the Lord says, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. In the scriptures, we read about the deceitfulness of riches or uncertain riches. But the Bible tells us that we ought to be looking for and storing up our treasures in heaven. And James is no different when he talks to us about faith. He began in the first part of his epistle saying that when we go through trials, we should consider it joy because God uses those trials to test our faith. And faith that is tested is perfected. But in those times, we need wisdom. And so when we ask God of wisdom, we have to ask in the consistency of faith. And then James spends all these chapters telling us, what does faith look like? And there's almost a guarantee, a promise in the Word that if you walk according to what James describes as a faith-filled life, you will receive from the Lord. And I can almost bet that many of you, almost each one of you here tonight, is able to have a testimony to say that as I walk with the Lord, He grows me in His wisdom. And He blesses me, and He protects me, and preserves me, and He teaches me. And so James has been a book of practical faith for us. And in chapter 4, he started talking to them about some of the battles that they had going on, some of the things that were happening perhaps in their congregation or among the families. Some of it was some contention, some strife, some pilikia, we might say here. Wars and fights, he calls them, chapter 4, verse 1. And he says, the problem is that you have desires that you're not putting before the Lord in prayer. And you have all of these cravings, and really you're not receiving because you're not asking in prayer. And sometimes when you do ask, you're asking with wrong motives, so God doesn't give you the affirmative answer. And so at the end of the chapter, in chapter 4, he says, what we should do is be praying, Lord, whatever your will is. And really that's the basic principle of the Christian life, is that we should always pursue things that faith guides us into. And in that way, you might say that faith is greater than wealth. We always put the pursuit of wealth, we always put money underneath and subservient to what the call of God is. When it comes to business, we don't just say, oh, we're going to do this and do that, and we're going to make tons of money. You always leave it up to the Lord. Lord, if you will, this is what we'll do. And by doing so, you submit that pursuit or that desire, that natural kind of craving. Paul warns the believers in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, when he tells us that very well-known verse, it is the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. So before we start chapter 5, let's remember this, that money is not evil, but the craving of it, the pursuit of it, the obsession with it, stirs up our heart of flesh and gets us into all kinds of trouble. So if I'm walking as a believer saying, God, I need wisdom, then I need to make sure that my priorities are right. If I'm praying for God for wisdom, but my goal in life is mammon, God will not answer my prayer. But if I'm praying for wisdom and I say, Lord, You take care of and you look after my finances, I'm going to trust you, then the Lord will be growing me in wisdom. Now, in the first six verses here, you know, chapter 5 breaks up nicely into three different sections. The first section is verses 1 through 6, when he talks about the corrupting power of riches and those wealthy who are corrupted. Then in verses 7 through 12, he talks about how faith is seen in our patient waiting for the coming of the Lord. And then finally, in verses 13 to 20, we'll see that faith gets along in fellowship. Notice how he starts. It's pretty heavy. He says in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Reminds us of earlier in the first chapter when he said, you know, celebrate, you rich, when you lose stuff. And the reason that he said that is that there is always value in trial. There's always value even when you're on the losing end. When things go south and financially it doesn't work out, you can celebrate in that because God is producing in you great faith. You know, if our whole life was just constant blessing after blessing and there was never any trial, we might be thoroughly blessed but completely unable to manage that wealth because our characters will not have been developed. I believe it's always a more valuable prayer and a mentality in prayer to pray that God makes you able and capable to manage the blessings that he brings. Don't pursue the blessings as much as you should be pursuing the blesser. And so now James reminds us that, you know, the rich, well, it's not always going to be there. Riches profit nothing, we read in the Old Testament, in the day of wrath. So he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Now in this first section, you know, James is constantly reminding us that we are brothers and sisters. Later in, we'll see in verse 7, he says, therefore be patient, brethren. And then in verse 9, he says, don't grumble against one another, brethren. And then he says the same thing in verse 12, above all, my brethren. But in this first section, he just says, come now, you rich. So he is speaking to believers in general, but there's almost sort of a prophetic announcement because these aren't rich who have gotten rich legitimately. They've gotten wealthy by oppression. Later, we're going to read the words fraud, and we're going to read how they have condemned and murdered in order to get rich. So he speaks about the fact that their miseries are coming upon them. And I like the way that my version puts that, miseries. You know, misery is related to the word miser. And these are the kinds of people, they're selfish and stingy. We read about the miser in Proverbs 23. We read, when you eat with a miser, don't eat his bread because even though he says, oh yeah, enjoy yourself, his heart is not with you. So these are people that have gotten rich by selfishness, by greed, by oppression. They haven't gotten rich by the blessings of God. And you can tell that because they're not generous toward others. They're miserly. And because they're miserly, they're miserable. I found that people that are stingy and miserly are also miserable people. Sometimes they have riches. They've gotten riches because they're stingy. But if you've ever worked in the service industry, sometimes you'll find that it's the poor people who tip well and the rich people stiff you. And that's how they've got their riches. But now James corrects them and he says, your riches are corrupted. You know, they'd measure wealth in different ways. One of them with how much food you have. And that's the idea here in verse 2. Your riches, you know, your grain, your wheat, your wine, your oil, your storage, your stock, are corrupted. The idea is rotten. You've got a huge supply room, but it's rotted. It's wasted. It's not good for anything. Remember the rich man that had a good harvest and he thought to himself, I've got so much stuff, I should build bigger barns. But what does God say? You're a fool. Tonight your soul's required of you. And so here are these riches of the wealthy are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. That's another way we measure wealth, isn't it? We measure wealth by how well we eat, by how well we dress, and then all the precious metals. And that's what he says. He says your riches are corrupted, your goods, so to speak, and your garments are moth-eaten. I don't know if we have a problem with moths as much here in Hawaii as they do in other places, but I remember being at my grandma's house when I was a kid in the mainland, and I asked my parents, what does that smell? And they said, mothballs. You got to put some moth abatement, you know, problem. You know, what happens? Well, in this world, your wealth, your riches, it has a tendency of being gnawed away at. Jesus had the same idea when he told us that we should store up our treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. So here, you know, you've got a beautiful outfit, you know, maybe a dress or a tuxedo or something, but there's a big hole in it because the bugs have eaten through it. Takes away the glamour a little bit, doesn't it? And then he talks about your silver and gold in verse 3 are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. And you might consider that to be, you know, the waste that comes to everything that's precious. I have a box of trophies at home, old trophies. It's amazing, you know, they say that certain materials don't rust, but I have found otherwise. It seems like even the plastic is corroded and, you know, oxidized and broken down. Those things that we count as so valuable, really, they just waste away with this world because they're temporary. And here James says that their corrosion, that rottenness, will be a witness against those who have trusted in those things, those that have believed that those accoutrements or ornaments or decorations or things that we put on ourselves to show the world how well we're doing, they'll all be gone. I remember seeing a video of somebody who waited in line for 2 days for the latest iPhone to come out, and when they came out of the store and they opened the box, it fell and cracked right on the sidewalk. I enjoyed that. I would hate it if it was me. But we want to be first, and we want to have the best, and we like to be flashy, but when it starts to corrode and rot, it's a witness that you've put your faith and your hope and your identity in the wrong things. Oh, but if you find your identity in the Lord and you find His wealth, we read in Romans chapter 2 about the riches of His goodness. We read about the abundance that He has for us. Listen, never fall for the lie that true riches are material, because they're not. True riches are what you see here, the kingdom of God, the loyalty and the friendship and the love. And among the kingdom of God, there are people with more and there are people with less, and there's generosity in the gift of God's grace and the Holy Spirit that bridges the gap. Jesus said that you'll always have the poor with you. And sometimes I think that God uses times of difficult financial straits. My wife and I think back to times when it was tough, going into debt every month, wondering if you'll ever be able to get out, barely making it by, asking God to provide gas money and getting food from the food bank and all these. And you know what? The Lord is faithful, because He has a tendency of teaching us when we're poor, but He also has a tendency of teaching us when we're rich. Paul the Apostle, he said there in Philippians chapter 4, you know, I've learned how to be prosperous, I've learned how to abound, and I've learned how to be abased and have nothing. I've learned that. And as Christians, we ought to be versatile. God will bring times of abundance into your life. And I pray for abundance upon each one of you. But sometimes God will use lean times to strengthen our prayer life. How many of you know that your prayer life seems to be more intense when things get a little tighter? Oh, God, help me. We cry out, but the Lord is always gracious, and we have His riches. Moses, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. You may have a lot or you may have a little, but your riches and your wealth do not depend on your possessions. They depend on your position with Jesus. And if He's made you His child, if He's made you a child of God, you are a queen or a king, a princess or a prince, you are a child of God. And you have the love of the Holy Spirit, and you have the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, whoever leaves family or homes will have 10 times more in the kingdom because of the fellowship and the koinonia that we have. I'm so rich to have friends like you. I'm rich to have a congregation like this. I'm rich to have a heritage that I have. I'm rich in my family. I'm rich in so many ways. Money, not so much. I remember when I was running for office last year, and you know, all these candidates were talking about how much money they made, and I proudly said on one of the interviews, I said, I'm the poorest guy here. I don't really care about money. Now, that's not true. I'm always wrestling with the, you know, the needs and the worries, but if you make wealth the pursuit of your life, you're running on the wrong track. Because even if you win, you lose. That's the wrong race to be running in. Run so that you might hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. And if you reach the finish line with not a quarter in your pocket, you'll still be victorious. That's the truth. Never measure wealth by things that can rust or rot or be eaten by bugs. Now, the problem with these rich were they were corrupt. Notice what it says in verse 4. Indeed, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. You're keeping people's pay. It cries out, and the cry of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Tzva'ot. That's the Hebrew word for hosts or armies. And James is going to move into this idea that the Lord is coming back, and we need to live in such a way that we'll be ready for his return, and hoarding and building our own kingdom on earth isn't really congruent with a life of faith. And so now he talks about the Lord of armies, the Lord of soldiers and chariots and swords and archers and infantry and spears and so forth. He's speaking about his glorious return when he comes with myriads of his saints. And so he says to them that they're going to be held accountable for this. In those days, people would often work just for their day's wage. They were called day laborers. And they needed the pay at the end of the day to buy food on the way home for the family. And if a boss withheld that pay, then it would be cruel. It would be unrighteous. But maybe, you know, he could get the interest on it. Maybe he could backdate or bias the pay schedule so that he could invest their wages while they were waiting for it. You know, there's a lot of schemes and schedules that do all kinds of things that leaves the worker with the short end of the stick. You know, you live in this world. We've seen it. We know how it works. This world is often biased toward those who are wealthy, toward the have-nots, or toward the haves, but not the have-nots. Listen to this, though. The scripture tells us that the Lord hears the cries of those who have been oppressed. James says to them in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've had it good. But you have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You're only preparing yourself for loss in the end. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Earlier in chapter 2, James was telling us that it was the rich that were oppressing people and dragging them into courts. He says, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? There really wasn't a middle class in the ancient world. There were the rich and there were the absolutely, you know, impoverished. There was the wealthy class and there was the slave class. And there weren't really many rights, and so the rich would oftentimes just bulldoze, and they had friends in high places and they had powerful people around them, so they could do almost anything they wanted. And so there was such an important aspect of Christianity that spoke for those without rights, those without a voice. And we read about it here in verse 6. These wealthy have condemned people. Maybe that's how they got their money. We remember the story of Ahab in the Old Testament when he wanted the vineyard of Naboth. And Naboth didn't want to sell that vineyard. And so Ahab's wife Jezebel concocted a plan that they would accuse him of blasphemy and have some scoundrels throw some false charges at him. And then under the guise of spirituality, because the law, God's word, said that if anybody blasphemes, they should be stoned to death. And so wicked Jezebel and evil Ahab hatched this plan where Naboth was at a feast and some people stood up and said, we heard Naboth blaspheme. Oh, really? King Ahab said, well, we should really look into this. And on a pretense, they took him out and stoned him. And what happened? Ahab took that vineyard from Naboth. He was dead now. But the Lord noticed. And eventually the prophet Elijah came and stood in that very field, and he pointed at Ahab and said, you're the troubler of Israel. And God will have his way. And of course, he would also die in that plot. Ahab would pay the price, but that's how many people get what they have. They've taken it by condemning others. Or they take it by condemning properties and repossessing. Sometimes it destroys people's lives. Notice in verse 6, you have murdered the just and he doesn't resist you. There's so much oppression in the world, especially in the days we live in, as the super wealthy are creating rules and places where you can and cannot go and prohibiting access based upon your acquiescence or observance of their protocols. Well, God sees it. And the Lord of armies hears the cries of people. Now, James is going to go on and he's going to talk about our need for waiting patiently. And faith waits patiently. It's one thing about faith is we know that faith is connected with hope and love. The idea of hope and love and faith really is one that's not satisfied immediately, but one that waits. So much of James' message, you know, for the wealthy is they wanted to get rich quick. And James says, but faith says, well, we'll see what the Lord does. We'll leave it up to the Lord. And in the same way, faith is one that will wait even patiently under negative situations or negative circumstances. He gives an example in verse 7. I think in his mind he's thinking about the Lord's return, and he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. In those days, they farmed, and certain areas they didn't have irrigation. They didn't have water flow or wells that they could pump, or they couldn't use gravity. They had to just completely rely on the rain. They had to completely rely on the rain. And so they were very patient, and it's a great posture to be looking to the heavens for God's provision. The picture that James gives us here is that there's a farmer waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. One thing we've learned as we've begun farming at the ranch out in Waimanalo is that really you don't do any growing. You only prepare conditions. If there's anything we're growing, it's soil. The soil in turn feeds the plant and all the nitrogen and potassium and all the stuff that goes into it. And the farmer only provides conditions. Condition the soil. Get the right orientation. How much sun? How much water is this getting? But the Lord is the one who brings the growth. One of those elements that you need in farming is time, which in our modern world is something we're lacking so often. We're just not very patient. Years ago, I tried to grow cucumbers in our garden at home, and it was going very well, and I was very excited, but I found that I was not very patient. And even as the flowers were in bloom and the bees were doing their business and pollinating, I wanted to speed up the process, so I fertilized once again, only to find the next day I burned all my plants. They were all dead. I thought, I got something to learn about farming. We need patience. But, you know, the Lord is coming again, and we need patience to wait for him. And there's almost this picture, you know, we read about the early rains and then the latter rains. Some have likened, and I think it's accurate to say, that the early rains we saw in the book of Acts, the early chapters there where we read about the Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early church, and there was just this abundant revival that spread all over the world. And now I wonder if we're approaching the latter rain, the time of God's work in the last days before he takes us home. I believe we're right there, and I think we should look to the sky. Look for his coming again, or look for the power of his Holy Spirit. James tells us in verse 8, you also be patient. You need patience. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Kind of a paradox in a verse. He says, be patient, but the Lord's coming is at hand. You ever feel like that's the situation you're in now? The Lord is coming. Hang in there. We preach that, don't we? The Lord is coming. But we need to be patient because we don't know when. We're only told to be ready. We don't know the day or the hour, but we do know the season. And I believe we're in the latter days, the latter rain, and we should be looking for God's power in these last days. So you also be patient again in verse 8. This command to us again, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The idea there is if you knew the Lord was coming back in a day or two, would you be bickering about petty things? No, I think I'd want to let things go and have a clean slate. Maybe you have somebody with something against you, or maybe you have something against somebody. This is no time to be grumbling and complaining and bickering. We want to be ready when the Lord comes. We don't want to have drama and hostilities between one another. And, you know, I would never predict when the Lord's coming, but what if the Lord was coming this week? Would you have some things to say? Would you need to make amends? It's so much better to live in that state where you have peace, isn't it? Where you've buried things or you've settled things. Listen, if I had a court date and I was sitting outside the courtroom and I had to go in and be tried for my crimes, I don't think I would want to get in a fight outside the courtroom. It wouldn't help my case, would it? Well, the same with us. As we live in these last days, let's strive to be at peace with one another and be generous toward one another and to be forgiving toward one another and truly to model what Jesus Christ modeled for us. Because this is how the world is going to know that we're Christians. Not because we attend church, not because of our political affiliation per se, but because we love one another. So he tells us, don't crumble against each other. The Lord is standing at the door. Now he tells us about patience, and he says in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you see that the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, as we're talking about the nature of faith being that which endures, James brings into play an example of the prophets. You know, in the Old Testament, they're sort of our heroes when we read through. Don't you love to read about Elijah? That lone prophet just preaching the word of God. But prophets had it hard. They suffered because God sent prophets to his people when his people were disobedient. And when the prophets told the people what the Lord told him or her to tell them, they didn't like to hear it. And so they hated the prophets, and they had a tendency to shoot the messenger. When Stephen was being tried in the book of Acts, they were talking about, you know, how the father's this, and that's what Israel would do. The Jews loved to talk about their heritage, and for good reason. It's a beautiful heritage. But they would say, oh, the father's this, and Abraham that. And yet over and over, from Jesus to Paul the apostle, to Peter, to Stephen, they would all have to remind the people of Israel that their history is filled with them rejecting and killing their prophets. As much as Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, so was their response by what they did in the Old Testament. There wasn't a prophet that was sent by the Lord that was welcomed or treated right. They were all mistreated, many of them stoned. Jeremiah was thrown into prison. Isaiah was sawn in half. Daniel was persecuted by those around him. And we take them as examples of suffering and patience. Faith endures. Now, when you pray for wisdom, remember that you have to pray with the long game in mind. Pray for wisdom and expect to get it next year, and act accordingly until then. That's what the prayer of faith does. Endure. Hang in there. Don't we do that too often? We pray and then bail. Oh, Lord, please do that. Adam, maybe something else. We change our mind. We seek the Lord about something and then forget about it. No, we need to be patient. And we do count people blessed who have endured. We think about Job. And we see at the end of Job's life, after, even though he had all of those worthless friends that just blamed him and accused him, something must be wrong in your life for God to allow all of these things to happen. But he didn't accuse God and he didn't question God. But in the end, we read that Job was blessed. Everything that he lost, God restored twofold. It was tragic. He lost children and wealth, but He had twice as many children afterwards and twice as much wealth. And we see that God is compassionate. God is merciful. And then in verse 12, he says, above all, that's interesting to me because he makes this the highlight. He says, above everything else. It's almost like James is saying, if you've forgotten anything that I've said or you can't remember, just remember this one thing. It's so important, my brethren. Don't swear. Don't make promises. Don't have big talk. Don't swear either by heaven or by earth or with any oath. Now, Jesus taught us this in Matthew chapter 5. You know, because there was this thing where people would swear, you know, and they would swear by sort of ranking. And if they sweared by heaven, that was one thing. And if they swore by the temple, that was another thing. But if they swore by the gold on the temple, that was even higher. And there was almost like this dare, double dare, triple dog dare kind of a, you know. And Jesus pointed out that when people need to say, oh, I really promise, or I swear. Some people will skip the heaven and earth and temple and all this, and they'll just go straight to the big one, I swear to God. I would never say that. Don't say that, by the way. Eradicate that from your lexicon. Don't use that phrase because you don't need to. And you don't want to indict yourself by inviting responsibility because God doesn't take it lightly. If you make a promise to God, he'll expect it from you. And you don't want to become a liar. And here's the thing is you don't have to do that. So James here sort of concluding all of his exhortation about faith, he just says, stop bragging. Stop making empty promises. Just let your word be true. Live in such a way that people don't need to hear you say, oh, I swear this is going to be a good deal. I'm always suspicious when people make big promises, aren't you? And they make a big demonstration about how they're really telling the truth this time. I tell my kids, you know, if somebody says, I swear I'm telling the truth, then most likely it's because the other times they're not, right? So we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be people that we have to say, now this time I'm really telling the truth. Now it doesn't mean that when you go to court and you raise your hand, it doesn't mean that that's wrong necessarily, but you don't need to have that oath and that affirmation and that swearing before people to prove that you're good to your word. As believers, we should be good to our word. Now in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, James is going to be very quick, and he's going to talk about, well, in one way, I read these verses and I see that the church is filled with all different kinds of people. All different kinds of people. There are people in our church that are suffering. And they need to pray, he says. And there are people that are cheerful. They should rejoice and sing praises. We're going to read about the sick. And there are in church some who are sick and some who are suffering. There are those who stumble. We read in verse 16, to confess your trespasses to one another. And there are those who go astray. We read in verse 19 about somebody turning someone back who has wandered from the truth. And I think James concludes his epistle by, in one sense, telling us that this is the kind of congregation you're going to have. You're going to have people that are doing great. And you're also going to have people that are really hurting. You're going to have people who are stumbling, but you're also going to have people who really know how to pray. And you're also going to discover that there are some who stray. And in one sense, it's all of our responsibility to look after these different types of people. Notice he says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So we have those who are suffering and those who are sick, and we're told here that if you're sick, you should call for the elders of the church, and there's, you know, the prayer for the sick and the anointing with oil, and we take this to be symbolic. You know, the oil could be fragrant oil. It could be oil. Some wonder if it's medicinal oil. They would use oil like neosporin to cover wounds or perhaps to loosen tight muscles and so forth. But really, the idea of oil is associated with the Holy Spirit. You know, the oil in the lamp in the temple was to keep the tabernacle or the temple lit. And that had to be filled or renewed with oil. We read in the Psalms about the unity of the brethren, or the unity in church in general. It says, behold how good and pleasant it is for the brothers to be together in unity. And then it adds there that it's like the oil that flows down the beard of Aaron. And it speaks of the anointing that God provides to us and for us when we live in harmony and when we live in love toward one another. And it's no wonder that we read in the book of Acts that all of the believers were in one accord when the Holy Spirit filled that room and anointed each one of them. And so our aim is to be in one accord. And so if there is somebody suffering, if there's someone sick, let's pray for them. Faith prays for others. And oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's not magic oil. It's not special oil that we believe in. In fact, it's just symbolic. We believe that Jesus has power to heal, power of the Holy Spirit. And I've seen God heal people as we've anointed them with oil. It says in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed any sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So here's the pattern we see in Scripture. Sometimes sickness can be, and occasionally is, due to lifestyle, behavior, or even sin. It can happen that a sinful habit can lead to physical conditions, but not always. There's a case where there was a man that was brought by his friends to Jesus, and they couldn't reach him directly, so they went up on the roof and opened up the roof, and they lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. And this lame man, there's a question about how he got lame. Many Bible scholars, they wonder, because Jesus, you know, his words to him, remember what Jesus said, you know the story. Jesus looked at the man and he said, your sins are forgiven you. And they grumbled about that. And they said, how can this guy forgive sins? Only God forgives sins. And then Jesus said, you know, just to show you know, what's harder, what's more difficult to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk. You know, rise and walk, you can see it. If I say you're forgiven, nobody knows that. Unless he does have authority to forgive, and he is God. So Jesus, of course, the whole story is that Jesus says to this young man, rise and walk. But you wonder, why was he lame in the first place? And why did God say your sins are forgiven? Why did Jesus say that to him? Well, many wonder if perhaps he was made lame through syphilis or some venereal disease, something that he had acquired, some mistake that he had made in his life. And there may be illness or discomfort or hurt in your life from something that you've done in the past that you still bear to this day. Let me tell you, Jesus can heal you, and he will heal you. It might be immediate, and for some it's a process of healing. It's a process of strengthening. And sometimes when he heals, it's also a confirmation that your sins are forgiven. But I would encourage you never to fall into the trap, or don't listen to those who say that all sickness is caused by sin. Sometimes sickness just happens. Jesus in Matthew 25, giving the story or the parable of the sheep and the goats and those who were divided before him, and he said to them, you know, I was sick and you didn't come to me. And they said, when were you sick, Lord? I mean, even Jesus applies it to himself, because he knows that his followers will be sick and need compassion. We think of Elisha, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. He did more miracles than anyone, twice as many as Elijah. But what does the Bible say? That he died of a sickness. Sickness happens sometimes. And the Lord has the power to heal. And so we follow this, and I think there's some oil around here somewhere. If you have some ailments, we would love to pray for you and anoint you, and let's just see what the Lord will do. Do you believe he has power to heal you? May it be granted to you according to your faith. And so the Lord tells us to pray for one another. And then he adds there in the end of verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he's going to give us another example. He gave the example of Job, but now he's going to give the example of Elijah. Elijah, verse 17, was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. You read about that in 1 Kings. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, Elijah, we read about him in 1 Kings 17, where he came on the scene, he confronted that evil king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And he said, at my word, it will not rain. And then he disappeared. And for 3 years, you know, after the drought of the first year, Ahab started taking it seriously. And then the second year, people started starving. The third year, there was a manic search for this elusive prophet that seemed to disappear. And finally, after 3.5 years, the Lord told Elijah to reveal himself. And that was when he went back to Ahab and challenged him and the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And after that contest with the false prophets of Baal, we read there how God called fire down, and he caused fire to come down on the altar, and the people's hearts were turned back to the Lord. Now that they had repented, Elijah knew that God would reward or bless with rain, because that's what his word had said. And so the Bible says that Elijah, up on Mount Carmel, he went down on his knees, and it has an interesting phrase there. It says he put his head between his knees. He balled up in an intense form of prayer, of humbling himself. And he prayed. And he told his servant, go see out in the ocean if there's any clouds. And he went and he came back. And he said, no, there's nothing. So he prayed again. He said, go again, check again. 7 times. You know, after the 6th time, you'd think that he'd say, oh, well, that's good enough. But he prayed and he prayed again. And finally, the servant came back and said, yeah, there's a small cloud. It's like the size of a man's hand. Looks like a thunderhead. And Elijah knew that his prayers were answered. But he's an example for us of fervency, of energy. In fact, those words that you read there, I'm not sure if your translation is the same, but my version says the effective, fervent prayer. You know, in the original language, it's one word. It's the word energy. The energetic prayer. We have to remember that our prayers ought to have energy and fervency. Sometimes we pray before we go to bed at night. I do this myself. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But I think the Lord appreciates it if we fall asleep even in communion with Him. But I don't like to fall asleep when I'm praying, especially in a prayer meeting, especially when I'm preaching. That's the worst. I had a pastor friend who fell asleep while he was praying at the pulpit. He had traveled so much. But my posture is important. And we read in the scriptures that you can pray standing up, you can pray on your knees, some people pray on their face. David spoke about praying in his bed. But my attitude's different, you know, when I'm lying on a recliner as opposed to when I'm crouching on my knees. Sometimes it's good to put your body in a position to tell your mind that you're humbling yourself before the Lord. And so Elijah's an example of us. What does it mean that he was a man of like passions? It means that he was just as broken as you and I are. He had faults, he had weaknesses, he was prone to discouragement. And yet, he was able to stop the heaven from raining for 3 years. Amazing. Faith is persistent in prayer. Keep praying. Don't give up. Keep praying, and you'll see the Lord answer. Now, he closes off here, and he says, brethren, and verse 19, he's going to talk about those who wander, those who stray away. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and that's a strong word, by the way, that means more than just to stumble or to mess up. It means to begin turning and almost to become hostile to the truth. If somebody wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, then let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You know, every once in a while, you're going to have a brother or a sister who's not doing well in the faith. And the Lord may put it on your heart to intervene or to stand in the gap for them, to pray for them, and possibly even talk to them and confront them in love and say, you've got to get right. And James says that when you do that, you're saving a soul from death and you're covering a multitude of sins. The Bible tells us love covers a multitude of sins. It is a loving thing to turn somebody back to the Lord. And so in our congregations, we have those who are sick and suffering. We have the cheerful. We have those who have stumbled and need to confess their trespasses. We have those who have strayed away. And yet, as we pray and seek the Lord for wisdom, our faith ought to be that which envelops us and unites our hearts to love one another. I hope that we can grow closer together as a family, especially in these last days. As the world puts certain strange pressure on us, many times we feel confined or closed in, like options are running out. And as the world wants to exclude and cancel, I just think, what a wonderful thing that as the world is excluding us, we can include one another. Strange thing in our world today, we get the idea that you can actually have 10,000 friends or 1 million or followers. Listen, you can't. You can't. You can only have a meaningful relationship with about 200 people. That's what sociologists and scientists have told us. That's about the size of any ancient village. You can only have meaningful relationships with a smaller group of people. And I believe now we need to move away from the model of the world, which says that you have 1 million friends all over the world, and just begin to get into one another's lives. Why are we looking for things that we have right in front of us? Why are we looking for others or looking for hope outside? Look around. You have enough friends and fellowship here to last you a lifetime, to grow together, to be one. I hope that we can consider our fellowship and our congregation and our community as that which is the most important, the most vital thing. And I hope that my commitment to Christ and your commitment to Christ can be reflected in our commitment to one another. Because faith fellowships together. And if we're praying for wisdom from God, then we ought to be walking in faith with one another. The hurting and the well. The poor and the wealthy. Those who have great faith and those who are struggling in their faith. As we're the family of God, the Lord will be glorified and he'll pour out his Spirit on us. Let's stand together. We'll close in song. Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would teach us what it is to walk by faith and to live by faith. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. We thank you for this amazing day, Lord, of celebrating the resurrection. We pray that you'd bless us as we go. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Strengthen us to stand in this world. And Lord, may our hearts, like it says there in Romans chapter 5, may we be overflowing with love for one another. Lord, we confess we don't have it within ourselves. Lord, we're all too often selfish. We care only about our own needs. But Lord, you can pour out such love in our hearts. You can change us and transform us. And so we invite that. And we pray this evening that you would give us wisdom, that we would be more like Jesus. Make us more like Jesus. Lord, we fix our eyes upon you. And we see Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you gave us your Son. We commit to you again our lives into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.